Please turn your Bibles with me to Mark 14. The title of the sermon is Falsely Accused. If you would please stand together that we might visibly express our reverence for God's written word together. Grass outside will wither, flowers will fade away, but the word of God will endure forever. Therefore, the people of God strive to hear and heed it faithfully together. This is the word of the living God. Mark 14 at verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, Prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Thus far, the word of God. Let's pray. We tremble, Lord, before the events described in this text. They are uneasy for us to hear. They are uneasy for me to preach. But we believe that your word is life-giving, even in the face of death. And so we ask now that you would continue to work life in us through the reading and especially the preaching of your word. In spite of the frailties of your servant, by the power of your spirit, we pray with confidence in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Some years ago, in the political realm, which I do not tend to delve into very far at all, but a phrase was coined that became rather popular, fake news. Fake news that was being spread about individuals, fake news that was being spread about events, fake news that was falsely condemning. Today we see arguably the strongest expression of fake news ever recorded in history, certainly in the Bible, as Jesus is falsely accused. But we know, of course, not only was he falsely accused, he was falsely condemned, but he is truly vindicated by God the Father. These are the points of our sermon this morning. We begin by thinking about Jesus being falsely accused. Again, as we have noted in the last several weeks, the scene that's set before us, coming out of the garden, it remains night. It is not only night, it is now in the middle of the night, and it is cold. The Gospel of Mark has made a transition. For the next good little while, we shall be in the context in which Jesus is now placed on trial, and those various trials unfold before us. It is noteworthy for those of us that are looking at the forest as well as the trees that Jesus will now stand trial not simply before a Jew, but also before the Gentiles. There are three scenes of trial before each audience, three trials, if you will, before the Jews, two before the Sanhedrin, one before Annas, the high priest. Another scene then is set for us before the Gentiles, three scenes of trial, Pilate twice, and Antipas. Jesus, now on this dark, cold night, comes before the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes. This is the Sanhedrin. They are the religious elite of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel. And as we might well know, they are the shepherds of the sheep. And there is one sheep who is described in the text beside Jesus, who is Peter. Peter, about whom little is said in this text, except that he follows Jesus in the middle of the cold night. He abandons Jesus to stand with the guards and warm himself by the fire. Irony of irony. Peter, now standing fireside with those who just handcuffed Jesus and led him away. But the focus is very obviously not upon Peter. It is upon Jesus in this cold, dark night. There is something remarkably, stunningly unfitting and unfair about the entire scene. The trial of Jesus is a mockery of justice. Ordinarily, a trial would take place not in the night, not in the middle of the night, and not at a home. Ordinarily, a trial would take place in the daytime. It would be a public event, and it would take place in the court of the Jews. But this trial takes place at night. It is a secretive event, what we would sometimes refer to as a kangaroo court. The court is called to pervert justice. The court existed to pervert justice. The trial that Jesus now finds himself a part of was premeditated. That is to say, even before Jesus has spoken a word, they have already determined the outcome of this kangaroo court. They will put Jesus to death. In Deuteronomy 18, it is required that in order for a person to be condemned, to be convicted of a crime, there needs to be two or three witnesses that corroborate the accusation. That is to say, two or three witnesses that affirm, yes, this person committed this crime that is worthy of death. And so before this kangaroo court, they begin to see if they can put together such witnesses. Verse 55, it almost seems like a comedy of error, a comedy of injustice. They begin the trial by seeking someone that might be able to testify, bring testimony against Jesus, but it tells us in our text they could find no one. The end of verse 55. They wanted to put him to death, but there was nothing there. No charge that would stick. Not only were the accusations false, they did not agree. Verse 56. It's becoming a confusing and chaotic scene. In verses 57 and 58, some stood up. This is the posture of a witness in a courtroom. And they paraphrased Jesus, but incorrectly. I will destroy this temple made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build a new one made without hands. But even about this, they could not agree. Verse 59. This is the epitome of fake news. They can't agree. They contradict each other. They don't even quote them correctly. No one can be found to bring a legitimate accusation, and none of them can agree even about the false accusations that they're bringing. False witnesses who cannot agree. Nothing that is worthy of death. But the jury was biased. The sentence was predetermined. Jesus would be led away to die. In a certain sense, his fate was sealed before he ever opened his mouth. This is not simply, beloved, a dark, cold night in Jerusalem. This is the dark, long night of the human soul. This is the summary of man's depravity and rebellion against God. They were intent not simply upon accusing Jesus. They are, as the risky cliche goes, hell-bent on condemning him. And this brings us to our second point. Jesus was not only falsely accused, Jesus was falsely condemned. What the witnesses could not accomplish, the high priest would now attempt. The high priest stands up. In his own way, he jumps into the middle of this confusing and chaotic scene. He jumps up like a kangaroo in the midst of a kangaroo court. He can tell that this is heading nowhere, and he probably wants to go back to bed. After all, it's the middle of the night. They say if you throw enough, and you know what the rest of the sentence includes, at a wall, something will eventually stick. But nothing has stuck to Jesus. The high priest is aware of this. The high priest is resolved, and the high priest is savvy. He knows how these courts work. That is to say, if you can get a suspect talking, he will likely condemn himself. As the old adage goes, if you get someone talking long enough, they'll eventually tie the knot around their own neck. So the high priest begins a game of gotcha with Jesus. Have you no answer to make to these accusations? What is it that these men testify about you? It's a rather brilliant question. If he answers the question, what is it that they are saying against you? The high priest can say, well, did you do it? Are you guilty? What do you have to say for yourself? Have you no answer to make? Aren't you going to defend yourself? If human nature is anything, it is proud, it is defensive, and it is self-preserving. That's our nature. Proud, defensive, and self-preserving. But it is not Jesus' nature. He does not respond as the high priest expects. He does not take the bait when asked the question, what is it that these men testify against you? Jesus remains silent, in a way fulfilling the thoughts of Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He is silent before his shearers. He offers no defense. He makes no plea. He seeks not to escape. The high priest is frustrated, but Jesus does not take the bait. So the high priest changes tact. He's not a dumb man. Sin's not stupid. It's evil. It's dark, but in some ways genius. So he asks a question, another question to Jesus. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now the Jews at this time would not say God. So the word blessed stands in the place of God. Irony of ironies, the high priest doesn't want to blaspheme. So he won't say God. He'll ask Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Blessed is Jewish shorthand for God. In many ways, friends, this is the summary of the entire Gospel of Mark. This question is the point of the book. This is the pinnacle of everything that Mark is trying to say. This is the top of the iceberg and is the reason why the Spirit has inspired it for you. This is the most important question. Who is Jesus? Who are you? Who are you? But the high priest asked, not with the light of faith in his heart, but rather the malice of wickedness and unbelief. It is another trick question, but a brilliant one. The punishment for blasphemy, according to the Bible, as you know, is death. And you need witnesses. The punishment for claiming to be God would be death. And there would be witnesses. At this time, the Jews themselves could not put someone to death under Roman law. They could legally condemn, but the Romans had the power of the sword, and therefore the Romans alone could execute with the sword. The Jews could condemn them, but they couldn't kill them. So they could turn them over. And that's exactly what they planned to do, turn them over and sentence him to death. Jesus responds, and I'm curious about this, because there's a side of me, at least in studying it, thinking about it through the week, kind of wondering, Jesus, why didn't you just stay quiet? You didn't answer the first question. You didn't take the bait then. But here, when the high priest says, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Then Jesus responds, and that is a curious thing to me. Jesus responds not because he has failed to protect himself. Jesus responds rather because he's come to protect others. He has not come to protect himself. But he will not deny who he is. Very important point. He will not deny who he is, and he will not deny the Father in heaven who sent him, nor will he abandon the mission for which he was sent. And so he responds. Now, there's a rare occasion where having to learn Greek and Hebrew really pays off. And there are little moments where you get the benefits of it. This is one of them, because the way Jesus responds in the Greek, you see it in English, I am, but the way it reads in the Greek, it's ego e me. And when Jesus uses that language in the New Testament, which he does several times, it's against the backdrop of Exodus 3:14. When Yahweh identified himself to Moses, he did it, if it were read in Greek, be the exact same words, I am. Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? And Yahweh responds with, I am, based on the Hebrew verb to be. This is part of the reason why the high priest comes lunging up in response. He didn't simply say, yes, there's a different Greek word for that. He said, I am. The high priest knows what Jesus is saying, and so does Jesus. I am. But he goes on further. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus now all at once taking Bible verses like a handful of yarn and drawing them together and tying a knot, perhaps tying the knot around his own neck, but denying no truth. I am, and you will see the Son of Man, quote from Daniel 7, I am seated at the right hand of power, an allusion to Psalm 110. I am coming with the clouds of heaven, just like at Mount Sinai, the Lord shall descend in a cloud. The Son of Man reference is worth hearing. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus' response to the high priest is, I am. And one day this table will turn. I am. And one day those legs that just sprang up in this kangaroo court will bend down before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am, and one day I will come again, not in weakness as I stand before you now, but in power and glory, the very power of Mount Sinai, the very presence of the angels. I am, and you will see. The high priest tears his clothes. This is a rumble in the jungle. Jesus responds with such incredibly high, lofty language, claiming to be God, claiming to be Messiah, claiming to be Son of Man. The high priest can't take it. He rips his shirt. He tears his clothes, a sign in the Bible sometimes of horror, other times of sorrow. People tear their clothes like this in grief and agony over their sins, or they tear their clothes when they're horrified at the sight of something they just saw or the sound of something they just heard. There's no sorrow here. This is horror. This is anger. What further witness do we need, the high priest says. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied in the question. We don't need anything else. Case closed. Verdict sealed, Jesus condemned, and for what? For what was Jesus condemned? Not insurrection, that someone attempting to lead a revolt. Not for some plot to destroy the temple, that has all now been pushed aside. Unambiguously and singularly, Jesus is condemned for claiming to be who he is. But in the mind and the eyes of the high priest, he is condemned for blasphemy, for claiming to be God, for violating the first, the second, and the third commandments emphatically. But from Jesus' perspective, from the Bible's perspective, he was condemned for what? For telling the truth. C.S. Lewis said that every man will have to answer the question, who is Jesus? And we'll have three options. You can call him a lunatic. That guy was nuts. He thought he was somebody he wasn't. He was schizophrenic and he was paranoid. He thought he was somebody else and the people were out to get him. Or he was a liar. He knew he wasn't God. He was just trying to trick people for personal gain. Or he is Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the I Am of Israel, the Savior of the world. All people will answer the question, that the high priest asked Jesus, who is this guy? Who are you? Who is Jesus? But at this point, the high priest effectively responds, who do you think you are, Jesus? Look at you. You're just a man. Look at you, standing here in the cold night, likely shivering. Look at you, standing there, poor, alone, defenseless, handcuffed, the epitome of weakness, despised and rejected. Where are your friends? Where are those who said they would stand with you unto death? Where are your witnesses who give a contrary testimony to these who are here? Where is your father, whom you supposedly prayed to over and over and over? Where is your power? They say that you did miracles. Look at you, poor, weak, helpless, and alone in this cold night. How can you possibly be the Son of God? How can you possibly be the Savior of the world? How dare you call yourself I Am? The high priest makes his stance clear. But so do the rest. And think again about the cast of characters now arrayed before you. The best of the best of Israel. The shepherds of Israel. Not simply the high priest. But who else is there? The chief priests. Plural. The elders. Plural. The scribes. Plural. This is the religious elite of Israel. These are the best of the best of the best, sir. All come to condemn him, all now affirming that Jesus is worthy of death. How can it be that the best of Israel condemn Jesus? How dark is the human soul apart from the grace of God? It is as dark as this night, and it is as cold as death. But sin's dark night is not yet over. These gentle shepherds of Israel have more to say and more to do. The next part is offensive. They spit on him. In the Bible, this is a sign of exclusion and rejection. You've seen it. Someone's name is said and they spit. Or someone's face is spit into, a sign of rejection, social condemnation. You are now outside of us. You are now rejected by us. In Numbers 12, it is a sign of covenant exclusion to be spit on the way that Jesus is here spit on. But they don't simply exclude him and spit on him. Then they cover his face. You know what that means, even from the movies. When someone's head is covered, it's for execution. And so they cover his face. But then cowardly, having spit upon him, when his face is covered, they begin to punch him. The shepherds of Israel punching Jesus, striking him from different directions, shouting at him, mocking him. In another gospel, they don't simply say prophesy. They say prophesy. Which one of us hit you? As many have. Next, it says they turned him over to the guards, and the grammar here is a little bit awkward. It says, who received him with blows. It's put that way, suggesting you can almost imagine one violent mob handing Jesus over to another violent mob as the one is letting go of him. They are hitting him as they push him away, and as the other receives him, they are hitting him as they take him into their care. This is the religious elite of Israel. Hitting Jesus, putting him into the custody of the guards who beat him in transition. Do you feel angry? Perhaps a bit nauseous? Powerless. I feel all those same things. If you'll pardon a bit of foolish reflection, when I was a teenager, I got into a handful of fights, as you know, and I could take a punch pretty well. I actually didn't mind it too much. I would sometimes ask, are you sure? But if you hit someone that I cared about, I had this strange way of snapping. And I remember once somebody bloodying my little brother's face, and I lost control. I remember when I learned that one of my older sisters was being physically abused. And my brother and I drove for 7 hours looking for him. And I'm thankful to God we never found him nor ever saw him again. And just in reading this text and studying for this sermon, I feel those emotions again. I feel that rage, but it's misplaced. It's misplaced. Because in order for us to truly understand and properly respond to their sin, to the depth of their depravity, we have to understand our own. Are we less guilty? Are we less wicked? Are we less worthy to be condemned than the religious elite of Israel? Wouldn't we have condemned him just the same if left to ourselves, but for the grace of God? We sometimes read the Bible stories as though they're the bad guys, and here are we, the good guys. But we would have done the same as they did. We would have sinned just as Adam did in the garden, and we would have sinned in all the same ways as all other sinners do in the rest of the Bible and the rest of history, because our hearts are just as wicked. Our hearts are equally depraved. We are no less guilty of rejecting, condemning, hitting, spitting upon Jesus than those who were there this day, beloved. I am no more righteous than them, and neither are you by nature. That's the point. It's not simply their dark night of the soul. It is our dark night of the soul revealed in Scripture. They are the guilty party, but we too are guilty as charged. These hands and this heart are as guilty as their hands and their hearts. But again, beloved, this is why Jesus came. In his own words, it was his hour. In many ways, their worst hour proves to be his finest hour. This is why Jesus came, not that we might rush to save him, but that he has come rushing to save us. But it raises a question: how shall Jesus save any of us if he is condemned to death? This is our third and final point, that Jesus is truly vindicated. But how? Now, you know the rest of the story, but read it for a moment as you ought. Read it as though you don't know the rest of the story, and ask the question in this dark night, in this kangaroo court, in the high priest's house: who will save Jesus? Who will save Jesus? Who will declare him righteous? Who will justify him? Now, there's a sense in which all the good theologians in here are nervous about that question, because Jesus is always justified, he was always righteous, but he will be vindicated, openly acknowledged as the Son of God, openly acknowledged as the I Am of Israel, openly acknowledged as the Savior of the world. But notice again what Jesus says to the high priest, because he says it not for the high priest's sake. He says it not even for his own sake. He says it for our sake, for our eyes, for our hearts. Jesus focuses not upon what is happening at that moment. Jesus focuses upon what is going to happen soon, and that is not simply his death. He virtually skips reference to his death and moves forward in his answer to what the high priest will see in the resurrection. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus will come on the clouds of power. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Savior of the world. He will sit down at the right hand of his Father, not on an earthly throne, but a heavenly throne. And his vindication will come. Man might condemn him, but God will justify and vindicate him. God will openly declare him the righteous Son of God. But for Jesus, and this is very important, beloved, do not miss this point, his vindication is not found in this world. Justice for Jesus was not found in the world, at least not on that day. The cold, dark night is not yet over. It will lead to the cross. But God has an answer even for that, even for the darkest, coldest night of human history and human depravity. What is God's answer to these false accusations? What is God's answer to the dark night of the soul? It is the light of the resurrection. It is the light of the Son of God. It is the light of the gospel. Jesus is God come in the flesh. He is the I Am of Israel, who will be raised up and seated again at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with his clouds, the Old Testament sign of power and glory. But why will he come? Not for himself. Why will he come? He will come for his people. That is why Jesus is here on a cold, dark night. That is why he can call this his hour. Jesus will come. But he will come for his people. This was his hope. This was his consolation. This is how he endured it. When fake news was being spread about Jesus, he fixed his eyes on the resurrection. When false accusations were being fired at Jesus, he fixed his eyes on his Father in heaven. When Jesus was being unjustly condemned, he did not look around and say, "It's going to get better. All will be well." Rather, he looked to heaven where all would be perfect. This is not only his hope, beloved. Please be with me here carefully for the benefit of your soul. The resurrection was not simply Jesus' hope. It is yours and it is mine. Christians, not simply the Christ, Christians often do not receive justice in this world. A man-made courtroom will often prove to be a kangaroo court. Christians do not often find justice in the world, in the courtroom, sometimes even in relationships. And many of you know what it means. As I say these words, you know what it means to be falsely accused. You know how it feels to be falsely condemned. You know what it's like to find your name in the headline of fake news. So did Jesus. And he came to bond with you. But part of your privilege, beloved, is to be bound to him. This is part of your fellowship with him in this world, that as we share in his sufferings, so also shall we share in his glory. The more we walk in the light, the more the darkness hates it. The more we stand for truth, the more we will be falsely accused. The more we say the name of Jesus, the more we will bear the cross of Jesus. And perhaps you're inclined yet to doubt. But if you doubt me and do not want to hear what I'm saying, then listen to the voice of the man who stood with the guards by the fire on a cold, dark night, having just said to Jesus, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, not even unto death," now standing with the very guards that led Jesus away that cold, dark night, Peter, standing by the fire, warming himself with the other team, warming himself with those that came and carried away Jesus. That poor man, that poor traitor, becomes a bold lion, not a scared little sheep. But he says to the church, who are like sheep, again from 2, "But if you, when you do good, suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, beloved, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you," imagine this from Peter, "for you were straying like sheep. but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Beloved, what you have just heard is not fake news. It is good news. It is the best news ever told. It is the gospel. Believe that news. Let's pray. It's not an easy text, nor an easy sermon, Lord. Your word is truth. It is a lamp for our feet and a light for our footsteps. To our discomfort, it exposes the darkness of our hearts, of our hands, of our deeds. But it leads us away from ourselves and even away from just condemnation. It leads us to Christ and freely receive justification in Him. And so we thank you, O Lord, that you give us not what we deserve, but rather what your Son deserves, which is the promise and hope of eternal life with you. Our greatest consolation, O Lord, is that you shall not look upon us as we are, but as we are in Him. And one day, we will see Him coming on the clouds of power. One day we shall see Him who is the I Am of Israel, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. For we too are your sheep. And there are times, O Lord, when we follow you with boldness and faithfulness. There are other times when, like Peter, we cower in the darkness, even standing alongside your enemies, pretending more to be their friends than to be yours. And so we ask, dear Father, that you would forgive our frailties, that you would strengthen and invigorate not only our hearts, but even our words. And if we too should suffer for doing good, if we too should become the subjects of fake news, if we too should be falsely accused or falsely condemned, might we even take joy for the bond that we have with Christ and the privilege of following his example, knowing that while our comfort and consolation might not be found in this world, it shall be with you, and in the world to come, that shall be more than enough. We love you. Thank you for first loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.